Divine love has sometimes been seen as unilateral, that is, only flowing from God to human beings, but not vice versa. The idea that God determines all reality complements such a perspective. In determinism, God is the only active agent in the universe, and therefore, divine love could only be that which flows from God to humans. This essay critically examines two conceptions of divine love which are logically supportive of a deterministic conception of divine love, whether intentionally or unintentionally so. First, that divine love is to be thought of as election, and second, that divine love is altogether unconditional. Rather than attempting to address these two issues in a comprehensive manner, this study engages the issues by reference to the OT data regarding the most prominent word for love, ahav. An examination of the data with these issues in mind suggests that the biblical conception of divine love should not be depicted as election love or as altogether unconditional, since neither conception of love accurately reflects the biblical presentation of divine love. Divine love and election in Malachi 1 verses 2 to 3. The supposition of so-called election love. We turn first to the supposition of election love. Ahav, the most prominent word for love in the Old Testament, has sometimes been defined as election love, meaning love which is by divine decision alone. In such a view, election love refers to God's arbitrary bestowal of love upon only those whom he chooses. This perspective conflates the meaning of love with divine choice, and may be associated with a deterministic view of divine love as unaffected, unilateral, indifferent, and wholly subjective beneficence. Malachi 1 verses 2 to 3 is frequently and forcefully asserted as a prime example of such election love. There, God declares to the people, "I have loved you." But the people respond, "How have you loved us?" God answers that though they were brothers, he loved Jacob, but hated Esau. Malachi 1 3. Some have interpreted love and hate in this passage to refer to election and non-election, or acceptance and rejection respectively, thus amounting to, Jacob have I chosen, Esau have I not chosen. Such a view not only conflates love and election, but also downplays or denies altogether the emotionality of one or both of the terms, hate, the Hebrew sane, and love, ahav. Further, this perspective often coincides with the supposition that God's love is altogether unconditional, which will be taken up further below. However, a careful reading of Malachi 1, as well as a brief survey of other relevant passages, demonstrates that while there is often a close association between ahav and divine choice, the two concepts are not synonymous, but rather divine choice is dependent upon prior divine love. The lack of identity between election and divine love is further supported by the frequent association of divine love and hatred, with evaluation and emotion, as will be seen below, as well as the respective Hebrew terms ahav and sane. Evaluation versus election as arbitrary decision. Before we briefly survey the evidence further, it is important to understand the meaning and significance of the presence or absence of evaluation as it relates to divine love. In the deterministic conception of the divine nature, and consequently of divine love, God's love is located solely in the altogether arbitrary divine will. Accordingly, God does not actually take into account qualities or attributes of the object or objects of his love. He remains altogether unaffected in accordance with his strictly changeless and unaffected as well as unemotional nature, the classical divine attributes of immutability and impassibility respectively. For example, Augustine, one of the most influential progenitors of this view, writes that God can never receive any benefit, such as enjoyment, from human beings. By this he meant that God can take no pleasure and find no value in any creatures, for that would entail divine passibility. In this way, divine love is totally indifferent to its object, and love is in no way advantageous to God, but is pure beneficence. So Augustine would say God uses us rather than enjoys us, which means he's not affected. That's in the quote in the footnote. However, contra Augustine, there appears to be a frequent conception of divine evaluation throughout the Old Testament, especially as it relates to love. By evaluation, I mean evidence that God is taking into account the attributes, qualities, and or actions of human beings, and if positive, appreciating them, even enjoying, valuing, and finding pleasure in them, or when negative, being displeased, and at times even grieved, pained, and vexed. A few examples of divine evaluation will be surveyed further below, selected from the vast data that manifests the prevalent biblical perspective of a passable God who engages in evaluation of his objects of love. If divine love is evaluative and or emotive, divine love cannot be impassible in nature, but would be at least partially tied to the attitudes and behaviors of human beings. I emphasize partially. You'll see why later. In other words, though the divine existence need not be contingent upon external factors, the implication would be that God has ordered his creation in such a way that the lives of creatures affect his own life. God may thus be altogether self-sufficient when it comes to existence, but not when it comes to the quality of his life. That is the divine disposition of pleasure or displeasure. Thus, when human beings perpetrate evil, God is grieved, often angered. When they respond to him or other human beings positively, he is pleased. In this way, divine evaluation entails that God is affected by and responsive to the actual state of affairs in the world. Significantly, the emotionality of divine love and hate, which will be seen further below, is often predicated on divine evaluation, and both divine emotion and evaluation require divine passibility. The interpretation of Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. With this in mind, let us consider the meaning of Malachi 1. While there is little doubt that this passage appeals to election, the close association between love and election must be distinguished from conflation of the two respective concepts. If love, in this instance, is synonymous with choice, the passage might read, "I have chosen you," says the Lord. But you say, "How have you chosen us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother," declares the Lord, "yet I have chosen Jacob." However, in such a reading, God's reply to the people would seem to be a superfluous restatement of his earlier declaration. Rather, it seems to me that God's first declaration of love in this passage is without reference to election. Thereafter, in response to the people's questioning of this love, he references their special status before him, in contrast to Edom, to evidence that love. The reference to election, then, is not by means of the term Ahav itself, but in the explanation of Ahav. Specifically, that while both Edom and Judah are progeny of Abraham and Isaac, Judah has been specially privileged by God's love toward them, evidenced in their election. This provides evidence of the endurance of divine love, since neither Judah nor Edom deserved to receive divine love, but rather they both deserved judgment. As such, it is essential to recognize that Edom is not subjectively rejected by God, nor treated unfairly. Edom is responsible for its fate, having rejected and forfeited available divine blessing. And the footnote includes a number of passages to that effect. God has manifested his ongoing love toward Judah in his compassion and patience toward them, despite the repeated rebellion and slander of his name, such as in Malachi 3:6, Malachi 2:11. Such unmerited favor and preservation is associated with God's fidelity to the covenant, itself begun by election. Yet the unmerited election itself is not the love of God, but is part of the demonstration of divine love. The contrast of God's treatment of Judah and Edom functions to concretely show the manner of divine love toward Judah, while at the same time deconstructing the potential supposition that Judah is somehow deserving of divine love. In this way, election and love are differentiated in this passage. Divine sane, or hate, as evaluative and emotional. Nevertheless, love and hate in this passage have often been seen as technical terms for election and rejection, respectively. In this view, the supposed harshness of divine hatred may be alleviated by the suggestion that the language of hate merely refers either to God's loving Edom less than Israel, or simply not loving Edom. These are positions taken by many, if not the majority, of commentators. However, such a reduction does not accord well with the meaning of hatred elsewhere in the Old Testament, where sane is consistently a term of displeasure, as opposed to unilateral rejection. Perhaps the most striking evidence against such an explanation of Malachi 1 consists of the fact that in every other case of divine hatred, by the term sane, toward human objects, hatred is evaluative and often emotive in nature. In this way, sane is an objective and evaluative, as opposed to a subjective and arbitrary term. Before we look at examples, it is important to understand a couple of points about divine sane, or hatred. First, we must be willing to test the popular and palatable supposition that God does not hate human beings. Second, it should be understood that hate in the Bible does not necessarily denote maximal negative emotion. In English, when one uses the word hate, they often mean extreme or even maximal animosity. This is a possible but not necessary meaning of sane, which may denote relatively mild displeasure or extreme displeasure, and the context and usage designates the intensity of the term. Let us consider the examples of divine hatred toward human objects with attention to the evaluative and often emotive nature of divine hatred. After referring to his people as the beloved of my soul in Jeremiah 12:8, God declares, "My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her." Sane. Notice the profound divine passion of God for his people. They are the beloved of his very soul, which is the seat of emotions in Hebrew thought, the soul. Yet such intense affection turns to hatred due to egregious human evil. Similarly, God refers to the wickedness of Israel at Gilgal and states, "Indeed, I came to hate them there," and goes on to say, "I will love them no more." The Psalms are similarly explicit. That was in Hosea 9:15. The Psalms are similarly explicit regarding divine hatred. God hates all who do iniquity. Psalm 5, verse 5. That this is not only an evaluative, but also an emotional declaration is clear, since the next verse states in parallel that God abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Similarly, God examines and tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Psalm 11:5. Here, evaluation is evident by reference to examination, and intense emotionality is manifest in the divine soul as the location of hatred. In all of the above instances, reasons for divine hatred are explicitly given. Divine hatred is not arbitrary, and I would venture to say it's never arbitrary. It would thus be strange if Malachi 1 were to exhibit the only instance of arbitrary, non-evaluative divine hatred in the Old Testament. The intertextual evidence within Malachi supports the view that God has negative emotions toward Edom that stem from their behavior, and thus evaluative. First, the only other instance of divine sane in Malachi, "I hate divorce," is clearly evaluative, found in Malachi 2:16. Further, God's animosity toward Edom is on display in Malachi and elsewhere in the Old Testament. God is said to be indignant forever toward Edom in Malachi 1:4. Likewise, God elsewhere displays negative emotions toward Edom. And the rationale of such displeasure is apparent in the wider context of the Old Testament, where judgment against Edom is often described as explicitly because of their evil actions. You can see that all throughout the prophets. Accordingly, Malachi 1 verse 3 is best interpreted not as an example of arbitrary rejection and or hatred, but as evaluative and prompted by human evil, in accordance with every other case of divine hatred. God's response, thus, is appropriate to the actual state of affairs. If divine hatred in Malachi 1 is both emotive and evaluative, as indicated above, then it would not be surprising if its antonym in this instance, divine love, or ahav, also goes beyond the concept of election love. Interestingly, the divine disposition toward Judah appears to be at least partially evaluative elsewhere in Malachi. For instance, God is said to have been not pleased with the people and will not accept or have pleasure in them because of their iniquity. Both of the terms there in Hebrew signify potentially delight, pleasure, of an evaluative nature. Such evaluative and emotive terminology suggests that Ahav earlier in this very chapter of Malachi does in fact exhibit divine affection. The potential emotive aspects of Ahav will become apparent further below. At this juncture, it will be helpful to consider other Old Testament examples which closely associate love with election. Divine love and election elsewhere in the Old Testament. Love not identical to election. The nature of the connection between divine love and choice is clarified in three passages in Deuteronomy, all of which depict divine love as the cause of the divine choice of Israel. Some commentators see these passages as instances of election love, but the passages themselves suggest otherwise. For instance, Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them." Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, "Not because you were more numerous than all other peoples did Yahweh delight in you. Therefore he chose you when you were the least of all peoples, because of the love of Yahweh for you. And he kept the oath which he swore to your fathers." Also Deuteronomy 10:15, "Yet in your fathers Yahweh delighted to love them. Therefore he chose their seed after them, even you from all the peoples as it is this day." These texts do not address the cause of divine love itself, but importantly distinguish between love and choice, the former, love, consistently being identified as the source of the latter, election. Israel is the recipient of divine choice, and affection because of God's love. As such, love is prior to and the basis of election. The two terms cannot be synonymous or conflated. Further, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 10:15, a significant import hinges upon the meaning of the rare term hashak, an emotive term which may denote clinging, attachment, longing, attraction, being drawn to, desire and or delight in something or someone. But it is never used with a meaning akin to election or choice. The use of hashak implies that the kind of love God has for his people is not detached, but includes tender feeling, affection, and emotion, which is manifested in the action of election. Beyond these instances in Deuteronomy, other associations consistently show that election is dependent upon love, not the other way around. Thus God speaks of Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. That's in Isaiah 41:8, and something similar occurs in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Here the election of Israel is implicitly predicated on prior love toward Abraham. Elsewhere, God chooses the inheritance for Jacob, whom he loves. That is in Psalm 47, verse 4. Similarly, God chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, Psalm 78, 68. In such instances, election is on the basis of and may function as a manifestation of divine love. Interestingly, the context of Psalm 78, 68 further demonstrates that at least some types of divine election are both evaluative and not unilaterally effective. Specifically, God rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. The basis of the rejection of Israel, which is signified by Joseph and Ephraim, is made clear earlier in that God was provoked to wrath by Israel's idolatry. Thus, God is moved to intense negative emotions and removes the ark, and thus his presence from their midst. On the other hand, Judah is elected as the locus of the ark, meaning that God's presence will be among them because God loves them. As such, divine choice of election is presented as both evaluative and neither wholly arbitrary nor permanent. Election, then, is often closely associated with love, but the two are not synonymous. Election is based on and sometimes a manifestation of divine love. Furthermore, divine love is not limited to God's elect people, as evidenced by God's love for the alien in Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. Divine love as emotive and evaluative. Not only is Ahav not identical to election, it often connotes emotion and or evaluation, both of which preclude altogether arbitrary election. Let us turn to some informative examples of each. Divine emotion is implied in recurring descriptions of divine love by the kinship metaphors of marriage and parenthood. In Hosea, God's love is compared to that of a husband toward his consistently unfaithful wife. That this analogy connotes intensely emotive Ahav is not only implicit in the metaphor itself, but explicit in the description of God being affected by Israel's infidelity. God is presented as a wounded lover, a scorned and compassionate God, the victim of unrequited love. The analogy of the father-son relationship likewise connotes deep affection. Thus, God himself recalls his love for Israel as a youth in Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The intensely emotive nature of God's relationship to his people is also clearly exhibited elsewhere. For instance, the depth of emotion associated with God's love for his people, albeit absent the Hebrew term Ahav, is emphasized as God refers to the people as, quote, my dear son, a delightful child, in Jeremiah 31, verse 20. In this verse, God's heart yearns for his child, upon whom he will surely have compassion. The depth of this divine emotion is striking. Similarly, divine judgment deeply grieves God who expresses his anguish. In Hosea 11, verse 8, he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Further, positive emotional aspects of Ahav are evident in forecasts of divine joy. God looks to the future when he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, in Zephaniah 3:17. Divine love is thus frequently depicted as emotive. And by the way, the significant Hebrew terms in those verses, if you look at their locations elsewhere, also show evidence of being emotive terms, not otherwise. The evaluative nature of divine love is also clearly manifest in some instances. Divine love is frequently described as tied to the actual properties of its object or objects. Thus, God loves the righteous, Psalm 146:8, as well as loving righteousness itself in Psalm 11:7, as well as others. Similarly, just as the upright's prayer is God's delight, he loves Ahav, the pursuer of righteousness, Proverbs 15:8-9. Divine love prompts God to provide substitution for his people in Isaiah 43:4, whereas wickedness may bring the discontinuance of divine love, as we'll see in Hosea 9:15 later. Thus, it appears that divine love may be predicated on positive evaluation and forfeited by negative evaluation. However, there is a striking difference between divine hatred, sane, as evaluative, and divine love, ahav, as evaluative. Divine sane, as seen above, is never depicted as arbitrary, but is always responsive to an accurate negative appraisal of its object or objects. However, though divine ahav exhibits evaluative elements, it is not wholly contingent upon evaluation. God, in his long-suffering patience, loves undeserving human beings. There is thus a tension between evaluation and appraisal as it relates to divine love and the continuance of divine love to unworthy human beings. This will be revisited below. For now, it should be recognized that the Old Testament demonstrates that divine ahav frequently includes evaluation, and such evaluation may even result in the discontinuance of divine ahav. The conditionality and unconditionality of divine love. It has been seen that love is not identical to election and is also often evaluative and emotive. It will be helpful now to address our second question. Some speak of divine ahav as altogether unconditional, predicated on the unilateral divine will. However, is God's love actually unconditional according to the Old Testament data? Perhaps the somewhat frequent language of unconditional love is meant to convey that God does not unilaterally withdraw his love, that there is grace available to any sinner who is willing to receive it, that God perseveres in seeking to save his lost ones. Insofar as this is the intended meaning of the phrase unconditional love, there is abundant biblical support for such a conception. However, the supposition of unconditional love may entail other aspects which do not accord with the biblical data. From unconditional election to unconditional love. First, let us consider the deterministic conception of unconditional election, the U in TULIP. Unconditional election, along with the other four elements of TULIP, purports that God elects unto salvation only those whom he wills and condemns all others, predicated wholly and unilaterally on the divine will. In this way, salvific election is unconditional, meaning that the divine will is the sole factor. In deterministic theology, saving love corresponds to unconditional election, hence unconditional love. Saving love, that is, love toward the elect, is completely independent of the human agent and wholly predicated on God. We have seen earlier that some conflate election with love. If election is in fact conflated with love, then unconditional love would be identical to unconditional election. Now, this does not mean that all those who assert election love are determinists, but many in fact are. Whether such a connection is intended, the terminology of unconditional lends itself to deterministic connotation due to the actual meaning of the term itself. Unconditional literally means without conditions, which may imply that its subject is independent of external factors, unaffected, indifferent to stimuli, and even impassible, at least with regard to the matter at hand. The non-determinist then should evaluate the appropriateness of the term unconditional love, which I'll come back to in a moment. The conditionality of divine love. First, let us consider some examples that oppose the conception of altogether unconditional love by asserting the conditionality of divine love. In Hosea 9, God comes to hate his people and explicitly because of their wickedness will love them no more. Hosea 9:15. Such strong language requires that divine love is neither unilateral nor impartially constant. Conditionality is further evident in the foreground, where it is revealed that this discontinuance of divine love described in Hosea 9 is not final, but rather future restoration is possible. If Israel will but return to God, he will heal their apostasy and love them freely. His anger will be turned away and blessings will result. Hosea 14, verses 1 through 4. Thus it becomes apparent that God desires to bestow his love upon the people, but conditions remain for Israel to receive that divine love within a sustained relationship. Accordingly, divine love is voluntary while at the same time contingent upon relationship. The contingency of divine love is stated clearly and succinctly in Deuteronomy, in close proximity with one of the locations of election and love that has been seen above. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 through 13, it says, "Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you." Other passages could be brought to bear, but these examples serve to demonstrate that if such passages are to be taken seriously, divine ahav is not altogether unconditional. The unconditionality of divine love. On the other hand, it does appear that in some, though not all, respects, divine love may be thought of as unconditional. God himself declares to his people in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." Hence, there is some constancy to divine love, and many other passages could be referenced in that regard. However, unless every descendant of Jacob will ultimately be saved, it appears that the limitation of the actual individual recipients of God's everlasting love is contingent upon some other factor or factors. In other words, God's everlasting love toward his people does not reach all of its desired objects unto eternity. Further, as seen above, the supposition of unqualified, unconditional divine love is in overt tension with the divine statement in Hosea 9:15, "I will love them no more." What is to be made of this tension? The foreconditionality of divine love, a suggestion. What some interpreters deem unconditional may more accurately be referred to as unmerited or undeserved. And if you read them, they often is what they mean by the term unconditional. As such, divine love is prior to conditions, yet neither purely unilateral nor exclusive of conditionality. Thus, it may be helpful to refer to divine love as foreconditional, that is, prior to, but not necessarily exclusive of, conditions. In this way, divine love is freely given and undeserved, yet may also be forfeited, and thus congruent with conditionality. This requires the important recognition that unmerited and unconditional differ significantly in meaning. Something can be unmerited and yet conditional, as Deuteronomy consistently shows. Moreover, the Old Testament data is suggestive of an interpretation that recognizes that divine love is unconditional in some respects and conditional in others. More specifically, the subjective elements of divine love, whatever they amount to, may accurately be described as unconditional, being predicated on the divine will independent of its object or objects. There is apparently an affection that God has for his creatures, which is undeterred and eternal to the extent that it is subjective, that is, grounded entirely in the divine disposition and will. In this way, subjectively, from God's perspective, it may be said that God loves unconditionally in that respect. However, in other respects, divine love is conditional and contingent. Such aspects may be spoken of as objective divine love, related to the categories of affected emotion, evaluation, and conditionality and contingency. The tension between these aspects is grounded in the reality of sin and separation from God, such that the human objects of divine love are all imperfect in this present earthly age. However, divine grace extends in the interim, making the transmission of divine love towards undeserving objects possible. While God nevertheless looks forward to a day when the objects of his love will converge objectively with his subjective divine love, that is, when all creation is restored to the divine ideal and all objects are perfectly lovable. As such, that God loves the righteous and hates the one who loves evil does not provide the total picture with regard to divine love, or divine hatred for that matter. The situation is complex, and this is the case precisely because God has mercifully and graciously suspended the execution of judgment temporarily. Otherwise, no human beings would be the objects of his love. In this time between the times, God loves the unlovable, yet also enjoys and delights in the righteousness of humans in a way that is not the case with regard to human wickedness, which prompts divine hatred and loathing. Accordingly, it should not be thought that God's love in the Old Testament is always tied to a positive appraisal of its object or objects. Nevertheless, it must be recognized that sometimes divine love is explicitly tied to a positive evaluation of its object or objects, and this must be taken seriously. Love often explicitly includes evaluation, but also surpasses evaluation. If this is correct, then divine love cannot be of an impassible or altogether elective nature. Eventually, at the end of the age, the subjective aspect of divine love runs out. Not in the sense that God ceases to be loving, but in the sense that the objects of divine love that have finally resisted the call to salvation have spurned and forfeited divine love and thus come to non-existence. Moreover, even with regard to its objective aspects, divine love abounds far beyond reasonable expectations due to the overwhelmingly and nearly unfathomable long-suffering of God. Thus, there is abundant opportunity for all to respond to the loving overtures of God. In the future, there will come an end to this disordered and evil world. Then subjective and objective divine love will converge. For all agents who have rejected divine love, who have persevered and insisted upon being objectively unlovable, who have denied the transformative power of God and dismissed his wooings, pleadings, and longings, there is nothing left but unbeing. At such a time, God may still long for them. He may still love the idea of them. But a non-existent object cannot be loved with the fullness of love. Non-being removes the element of relationality, which is essential to love. Thus, the Old Testament biblical data points toward a model of divine love, which recognizes unconditionality in some subjective aspects on the one hand, and also conditionality, evaluation, and emotion with regard to objective aspects on the other. As such, divine love is neither altogether unconditional, nor can it be conflated with election, but it is a surpassingly long-suffering love that nevertheless takes account and indeed cares about its objects.